together. If anyone doesn't know me, let me introduce myself. I think I've seen you all before. My name's Steve, except perhaps, well, yeah, hello, we met outside. My name's Steve. I have the joy of leading Grace Church in its three locations, the eldership team here. It was good to be in Chichester this morning at 10, Bognor at 11, here this afternoon in Midhurst. Different venue today. It's quite nice, though, isn't it? It's quite a pleasant venue, albeit a little too large for us at the moment, because I think it's a 300-seater, this auditorium or something, I'm told. I don't know if that's accurate or not, but yeah. So it was good to be together. We will be back next week in our normal venue back at Capron House. But we are one church, and I just want to encourage you. I mean, obviously, David's talked to you about Easter Sunday, saying about how you know, you could, if you want to come and see Danielle get baptized in the morning at Chichester. I think there could be up to about 10 baptisms that morning, is that? Maximum of 10, but there's a good number. And I was getting approached by people this morning all excited. I love baptisms. But Daniel's going to get done there. It doesn't mean we won't do baptisms in Midhurst in the future. We will. It's just this is where we're at this point. But I just want to say, in general, if you were serving children's work, in the Midhurst meeting, there would be, so you were out during the preach, there'd be nothing, and you knew that was coming, there'd be nothing to stop you going down to Chichester or Bognor in the morning and being there for that meeting and hearing the preach, if that makes sense. When we used to do a morning and evening meeting back when we just had the one site, when we ran out of room in Chichester in the morning, the first thing we did was an evening meeting. Quite a lot of people used to do that then, so you'd sort of like do kids' work at one, you know, attend one meeting and serve the other. So I'm just going to say it could work, it might work for you if you're in kids' work, but obviously that's only then. Really the message is be here. We want to build this in Midhurst, so please don't go just jumping around. But if it served you well because you were doing something else, let's, you know, as far as we can, leverage being one church to the best of our advantage. It's important that we stay as one. There's lots of things that we will do together, things like Faith 360. That was good this week, talking about the Holy Spirit, wasn't it? And then prayer at meetings we'll do together, outreach events like David's just talked about, life groups, Freedom in Christ, beta courses, all things we will do together. And also as one church, later this year in June, we're going to have a gift day because we want to gather the finance we need to get Midhurst through its first year. That's one of the things I want to do. That gift day is also for one other thing, and I'm going to tell you about that later on. What we're going to, not today, later on, actually in May, we're going to have a special prayer and information evening on the 17th of May. It's a Sunday evening. It'll be 7:30. So for us, from Midhurst, it will be finishing here. It's time to grab a sandwich or something, but then heading down to the Grace Centre, because we'll gather together from Bognor, from Chichester, from Midhurst. We'll gather in the middle at the Grace Centre in Chichester, 7:30. During that evening, there'll be an update on a few bits we need to talk to you about. We're going to do financial reports, so Darren will do a finance presentation for the year, for what's gone on. I want to tell you about what the other thing is that we want to do gift day for. And as a church, it's the closest we would ever get, really, to a members' meeting. We don't really have members' meetings, but it'll be the closest to that. So my encouragement to everyone is be there. It's for everyone. You know, let's all come, all be there. Come ready to pray, come ready to listen. But particularly, if you're a member of the church, you especially ought to be there. But it's for everyone, if that makes sense. So, brilliant. Right, now let's get into today's message. We're preaching through Galatians. Series title is Grace-Filled Church. Just to say, Galatians is not an easy book to understand. We've been working through what I believe is one of the most complex books of the New Testament. And my hope is that you've managed to follow it. But it is complex because it requires some real understanding of the Old Testament to understand some of what Paul talks about in Galatians. It requires some understanding of the context into which he was writing to really get the best out of it. So it is complex. I hope you've managed to follow it. It's foundational for church life because we want to be Grace Church in nature as well as name. So today is chapter 5. My title is this. It's the purpose of our freedom. So we're going to talk about this word freedom. I want to read chapter 5 and then we'll chat about it. So let's do Galatians 5. I'll read the chapter through. It says this. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You're severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord, you'll take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, were still preaching circumcision, why am I being persecuted still? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. That's a strong phrase there, isn't it? Okay, so I wish those who are pushing for circumcision and in the church would chop the whole lot off. So for you, basically what he's saying is strong language. For you who were called to freedom, brothers, only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh or sinful nature, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. Keep in step with the Spirit, and you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit against the flesh. They're opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law. Now the works of the flesh are evident or obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Sorry, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us keep also in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Okay. So, chapter 5, verse 1, it says this, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And freedom is the main theme of this talk. Why did Jesus set us free? What's he set us free from? For what purpose has Jesus set us free? I want to look at that. And so there's really two parts to this, two big questions. The first question I want to talk about, what is this freedom? So what does it mean when it says, for freedom Christ has set us free? And then secondly, how should we respond to this freedom? How does it apply to my life? Obviously, we want life application. So I want to talk about the freedom Jesus has got for you and how it applies to your life. Particularly, you know, this do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. What would that mean? What would that look like? How do we make sure that we've got it right? So for freedom, Christ has set us free. Let's talk about the first one of these questions then. What is this freedom? I suppose I could start by asking a question. Is this a free country? You know, is the United Kingdom a free country? And of course, the answer might be, we might say yes on the one hand, but if we start to look a bit deeply, we might find there are some other areas where the answer is no. It's probably a yes and no type of answer. So freedom is a big issue in our culture. We're very quick to talk about personal freedom and personal rights. So, you know, if I have my rights, the right to life, the right to clean air, the right to light, you know, no one can just build a big house in front of my house without permission, the right to an education, the rights of a child, you know, I've got my personal freedom. And then there's lots of other issues we refer to. The abortion issues, often referred to, and I would say wrongly, as a woman's right to choose. You know, I've got the freedom, it's my freedom, it's my right to choose. Or freedom of speech. You know, we talk about, have we got freedom of speech? Well, people might say we have, but my observation over these last few years in the media, woe betide you if you say the wrong thing. You've got freedom of speech as long as you agree with the majority view. If you dare to disagree, well, heaven help you, quite frankly. To the point you're not even necessarily, even people might suspect you might think the wrong thing on some issue. I question where it's going. Or freedom of the press. You know, you don't have to look very far, do we, away from the UK into France, where they published, didn't they, in that magazine, the images of the Prophet Muhammad. Whatever you might think of those images, I'm not, you know, particularly necessarily supporting those, but they were published, and next thing you know, someone is shooting them dead for it. And were they free? Well, what happened to freedom of speech, or freedom of the press, or freedom to... So you've got a question, you know, freedom as long as you agree with me. That isn't freedom, is it? It's not freedom if you're free as long as you agree with me. You have to be free to disagree. And then in this next election that's coming up on May the 7th, and do vote, by the way. You will get out and vote, won't you, Christians? We must vote. But I suspect one issue would be about freedom of movement. So, you know, freedom of movement, can you live anywhere you like in the European Union? And immediately we see immigration becomes a huge issue, doesn't it? It's all in the press. And some people will be objecting to that freedom of movement, and others would be defending that freedom of movement. It's a big issue, freedom. And of course, we shouldn't surprise us, because of course freedom always exists within a context. There is a context to our freedom, because what we do affects other people. If I'm free to do what I like, that might have an impact on you. And does that make sense? Freedom affects other people. So let me give you an example. I have a car, I own it, I am free to drive it anywhere I want. So right now, what is to stop me from going out the door, jumping in my car and driving off here? Who knows where this is? Any guesses? I've had that at every meeting. It's not Tintagel. That's Barrafundle Beach in Pembrokeshire in Wales. Doesn't it look gorgeous? Wouldn't you like to go there for the afternoon? And, I mean, the sun is out. What's to stop me? That's a free country. Well, there's quite a few things to stop me. I may be free, but first of all, I've got a job to do here. You know, I'm not free this afternoon. I'm actually quite busy. Some of you might be a bit irritated if I just upsticked and left. Not least my wife might wonder where I'd got to in a few hours' time when I wasn't home. I hope she'd noticed before that. And there's other things. I've got a dog to walk. And by the time I get there, it'd be dark and cold and probably raining because it's in Wales. I'd need somewhere to stay. The petrol isn't free. It would take 5 or 6 hours to get there. So yeah, I'm free, yet freedom has a context. I can't just do what I want because there are consequences for actions. Also, sticking with driving as a metaphor, am I free? You know, I've got my car. Am I free to go where I like? Well, sort of. I could just, nothing to stop me getting in my car and driving up to Aberdeen or Inverness if I feel like it. And yet, I can't just drive where I like. I can't just drive over your garden, can I? You might object. Or I can't just decide to drive the wrong way on the dual carriageway. Hold on, but I thought I was free. Well, no, you're not free to do that. You can't just drive at any speed you like either. You know, we have speed limits. You can't just do what you want. And one thing's for certain, I can't just park anywhere I like, can I? I mean, that's definitely not okay. And I think Darren parked that one. It's the offices, isn't that? It's our office parking, I think, on a Wednesday afternoon or something like that. Is that yours? So, he says not. But I can't just park. Freedom has limits. Is this a free country? Yes. And yet, very quickly, we start to find all sorts of things. You're not just free to do whatever you like. I took my children. I've got three kids. I took the two youngest ones, Phoebe and Owen, who are 17 and 15. I took them up to a concert the other night in London. We went to Wembley Arena, and we're standing outside. They've joined the queue for merchandise to spend huge amounts of money on unnecessary T-shirts. But I went and I had these tickets, and I went to a steward, and I said, "Could you tell me where the northeast entrance is, please?" Because that's where we had to go in. And she pointed to me. She said, "It's up there." And she said to me, "And now I have to ask you a question. Who are you here with?" And I thought, what an interesting question. I said, "I'm here with my teenagers. Why do you ask?" And she said, "Well, look around you." And I did. And all around me, there's nothing but teenagers. Teenage girls, teenage guys, average age about 17, 18. And she said, "We have to be exceedingly careful at this event." I thought, oh, my goodness. First of all, I realized I was old. That was my first thing. I said to her, it made me feel old. And she said, "Yeah, me too. I thought maybe I need to produce my church, or was it DBS or CRB form or something like that." But it's a free event. Anybody could buy a ticket on the internet. It was freely available. And yet, the organizer says, they're not expecting me, you know, unless I'm there in accompanying somebody. It's free, but actually, what are you doing here? Freedom has a context. And, of course, talking about children, I love this picture as well. I don't know if you can see what's gone on there. The young lad got free with the emulsion paint. He's painted the TV, the carpet, and look, his baby brother will now be over in the corner. They've all been painted white. I just found that on the internet under title Naughty Children. Childhood, we talk about as a time of freedom. And I think, yeah, free from what? Free from fear? Not necessarily. Free from responsibility? Well, maybe. But actually, even childhood has limits. There's boundaries, even on children. And what they're not really free to do that, are they? Not really. And you know, children need consequences and discipline and boundaries. And when they push at the boundaries, what they're really saying is, do you love me enough to enforce the boundary? Will you love me? Will you say no? Or will you just let them do it? Oh, no, no, we mustn't say no. I don't want to squash their freedom. I don't want to squash their personal expression. If we don't say no to children, what they receive is, you don't love me. The children without boundaries will grow up insecure and unhappy. They don't grow up, oh, I'm free. They grow up unhappy. So children need boundaries. So freedom has a context. That's the point of what I'm trying to take you through. I want you to get this. Freedom has a context. We need to know our context to use our freedom well. So I want to go on a little journey, then we'll come back to the passage. We're just going to journey through something of the story of Old Testament Israel, because so much of Galatians, you have to understand the Old Testament to get what he's talking about. So I want to take you on a circle. So we've Galatians 5 verse 1, it was for freedom Jesus set us free. We're going to go on a journey and we're going to come back to it, and then the passage should make some real sense. Is that okay? So a little journey. I'm assuming you probably know something of this story. But the Old Testament stories, they're real events that happen to real people. It's real history. And at the same time, the way God has put it together and the way it's been written speaks into our life in Jesus. The truth of the gospel is concealed there in the Old Testament. Most of us are probably familiar with the story of Israel. You might not be. And if you're not, I encourage you to read those first books of the Bible and learn it. But let's remember what happened to Israel. So the first time we find the nation of Israel in the Bible is in Exodus chapter 1. And where are they at that time? Let's do this interactive. Where were they? Egypt. Yeah, they're in Egypt. They're in slavery. So God took this guy Abraham, didn't he? He gave him promises. He said, Abraham, you're going to be the father of a great nation, and all nations will be blessed through you. And Abraham had a son called Isaac. Yep, and Isaac had a son called Jacob, and Jacob's name was changed by God to Israel. That's right. And then Israel, Jacob, went on and he had how many sons? 12 sons, from which come the tribes of Israel. And they went, didn't they? Jacob and his sons ended up in Egypt. And there, it says there were 70 of them at that point, including all his sons, their sons' wives and their children. And then that's the end of Genesis. And then the beginning of Exodus, 400 years has gone by, this 400-year period. And we suddenly find there's a new pharaoh on the throne. And it says that Israel have multiplied into this huge nation. And that's where we first find the nation of Israel. And there's millions of them. Look, it's about 2 million, we discover as we go through the Bible at this point. And there's a new pharaoh. It's 400 years later. I'd have thought there'd be several new pharaohs by that point. But there's one that comes to the throne, and he doesn't know the history. And he says, these Israelites are troublesome. So we need to deal with them, or there'll be war in our country. And he puts them to work and makes slaves of them. And so the Israelites are in slavery, and they get rescued. Who rescued them? Moses. Yeah, well, obviously God, but Moses. Yeah, Moses came to their rescue. And this guy, Moses, brought the Israelites out of slavery, and he brought them all the way through to the promised land of Canaan, and they entered a land of their own. They have lots of adventures along the way. Do you remember they had all the plagues in Egypt? And then they pass through the Red Sea, and then they come to Mount Sinai, where God gives them the law. Do you remember the story at Mount Sinai? God comes down on the mountain, and Moses goes up, and he comes down with the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone, and all the law is given, and they build a tabernacle, and they get all of God's commands about sacrifice, and about how to live, and how to conduct relationships, and how to deal with sin, and the Passover, and all these things. And then they spend 40 years in the wilderness, because it all goes a bit wrong. And they have all sorts of adventures. Water from the rock. They eat manna that God gives them, food on the ground. And eventually, after 40 years, they go into this new promised land, the land of Canaan, and they settle it. And at last, they're free. So they were brought out of slavery in Egypt and brought to freedom in the promised land. Now, there was a purpose for Israel's freedom. And I want to put this up for you. Right? Israel was freed for a purpose. And God was always clear about that purpose. But it's worth just quickly noting what that purpose wasn't before we see what it was. And as you go along, I want you to catch this because it relates to us. This is our lives as Christians. If you're a Christian, this relates to you. So you'll start to see what your purpose is through their purpose. Does that make sense? So their purpose was not, first of all, their purpose was not to obey the law. Although God brought them out and brought them to this Mount Sinai experience where God came down and gave the law. And they were at Mount Sinai for well over a year, receiving the law and building the tabernacle and all of this. The purpose of them being saved from Egypt wasn't to obey the law. That wasn't the goal. The goal, God didn't say, come on out, and your whole goal is brilliant. Now you can obey the law. Brilliant. Goal achieved. That wasn't it at all. Neither was their purpose to make sacrifices. Wasn't that? Although God gave them the tabernacle and the ark and the priesthood and told them how to do these sacrifices, that wasn't the goal. Neither was the goal to possess the land. Even though they did, in time, possess the land of Canaan. They did all these things, but that wasn't what they were freed for. That's things they did, but it wasn't the purpose. Why did God free the Israelites? I want to tell you, God's purpose in freeing them from Egypt was much more simple than that. They were freed so that they might know God and be his people. Now, in a sense, you might say, well, you're stating the obvious, but I think it's worth hearing it. Because sometimes as Christians, we can miss this point for our own lives. The reason God brought the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt and brought them into their own land was that they would know God and he would be their God and they would be his people. The intention was relationship. And in fact, God says it all the way through the law, all the way through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, multiple times he makes the statement as to why he brought them out. But it's often missed. And I'll read it to you just one time. In Exodus 19, verse 4, he says, you saw what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. That's his God. I brought you to me. I brought you out of there so that you might come to me and know me. And then he goes on, therefore, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you'll be my treasured possession among all peoples, for the earth is mine, and you're going to be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So God said, come and be my people. Come and be my nation out of Egypt. Come and be my nation. And then over time, we start to see some of the implications of that purpose. So God said, come and know me. But that had implications for their lives. It meant, for example, that they became worshippers of God. Because when you know God, you worship him. So you get the first two commandments, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods but me. And then secondly, don't make any idols for yourself. Don't make graven images and bow down to them. So they were, first of all, worshippers. The second thing we see is that they were called to be a blessing to all the nations. So Israel, now as their own people in their own land, was supposed to fulfill that promise to Abraham to be a blessing to all the nations around them. Not only that, we discover through the prophet Isaiah that God wanted them to be a light to the Gentiles. So there's this Jewish nation. Who are the Gentiles? It's everybody else on the planet, basically. So you're my people. Be a light to everybody else. Let everybody else know that I'm real and that I'm here. And there's this fourth purpose. They were supposed to extend God's kingdom by gradually conquering all the land God had allocated to them. And then beyond that, to get the truth about God into the Gentile nations, not to take them over, but for them to also come under the lordship of God. Did Israel succeed in those objectives? And the answer is no. Very sporadically at best. They, in fact, over time, were a complete failure, failed to do what God said. They were set free for a purpose, but they missed it. They were meant to know God. They were meant to make him known. Instead, they forgot God and turned to sin and they worshipped idols. And instead of helping the Gentiles, they sat in judgment on the Gentile nations, shutting them out from knowing God. In time, God, after many warnings, said to Israel, enough, and they were sent out of the land. The Bible uses the phrase that they were vomited out of the land. It said the land of where they'd taken over, God gave them from their possession. They were so continuously idolatrous, he said the land vomited them out. And they went into slavery. Do you know where? Babylon. Yeah, into Babylon. So it's funny, isn't it? They start in slavery in Egypt, and then God frees them, says, come and be my people, tell the world about me, live as a light, be worshippers. And they entered into a covenant and said, we will, but they did the exact opposite. So the land said, vomited them out into Babylon, where they were back into slavery again. From slavery to freedom to slavery, a journey lots of Christians take. And Paul says it was for freedom that Jesus set you free. Do not submit again to slavery. He's warning us. Don't do what the Egyptians did. Sorry, what the Israelites did. Now, what happened then? That they came back into their land again. They were given a promise and they came back into their land. But there was a guy who was a prophet who spoke to them in the midst of this sort of second slavery period. Right before they went into slavery, there was a prophet, and he was a young boy when he started to prophesy, and his name was, anyone know? Jeremiah. Jeremiah began to prophesy to the people of Israel. He said, you're going into slavery. They said, no, we're not. He said, you are, it's coming. They said, no, it's not going to happen to us because we're God's special people. And he said, your sin, it's too much. You're going into slavery. And then in the midst of all these prophecies, Jeremiah said this. It's Jeremiah 31:31. He gave him a promise. He said, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and brought them out of Egypt. The covenant that they broke, even though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is a new covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. No longer shall one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. They'll all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. So Jeremiah said, you're going into slavery, but there's a new covenant coming. There's a new promise when instead of having laws written on tablets of stone, given on the mountain, put into a, you know, a covenant put into effect with the blood of sheep and bulls at a tabernacle, a new covenant's coming. And instead of laws written on stone, I'm going to write my laws on your heart. And that covenant was put into effect by the blood of Jesus at the cross. It's a new thing. And that promise was given to the people of Israel, but they did not understand it or receive it. And in time, Israel came back from this second slavery, came back into the land. Do you remember who brought them back out? Who the leaders were? Anyone know? Don't be shy. Now, Joshua brought them out of was one who brought them in out of Egypt. Nehemiah brought them back from slavery in Babylon. That's right, Nehemiah brought them back. They rebuilt Jerusalem, and then Ezra helped them to rebuild the temple. Do you know these kind of stories? It's all Ezra, Nehemiah. They rebuilt. But the problem is, they were back in the land, but there were some things missing. You see, they didn't have the temple. They didn't have a king. They had Jerusalem, but they didn't have a king. So they weren't really a kingdom. And they had the temple, but they didn't have the presence of God. And God never filled that temple the way that he'd filled the previous temple and the tabernacle. So they were back in the land, but they didn't have the promises and they didn't understand their purposes. So when Jesus then came, 450 years later, and Jesus began to minister to the people of Israel, he came to a people who did not know their purposes. In fact, when you look at Jesus in the Gospels and his interactions with the Pharisees, what you see is this, that Jesus was coming to a people who thought that their purpose was, number one, to obey the law, number two, to make sacrifices, number three, to possess the land and kick the Romans out. Completely wrong. They had it totally wrong. Their purpose wasn't to make sacrifice, follow the law, or possess the land. It was to know God, be his people, worship him, bless the nations, be a light to the Gentiles, and bring God's kingdom. Missed it. So you see Jesus' interactions, it's all about, we've got the law. Abraham is our father. We have the law. Don't do that on the Sabbath, Jesus. You're doing it wrong. We've got to follow the law. Make the right sacrifices. And you people like Judas, the zealot, people like that. They were zealots. Simon the zealot, one of Jesus' followers. They were out to try and take the land back. And eventually it led to complete disaster. But Jesus speaks into this because Jesus knew what the real purpose of the people of God was. And so when Jesus began to minister, he said certain things which in light of this make so much sense. So Jesus said, Matthew 4 verse 17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is now at hand. Because Jesus knew that God's kingdom was supposed to be extended. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven's at hand. In fact, the kingdom is within you. It's got nothing to do with this land. The kingdom of God, the rule of God is within you. And Jesus came to his temple and he said, it is written that my house should be a house of prayer for all nations. But you've made it into a den of thieves. Because it was supposed to be a blessing to all nations. They were keeping the Gentiles out. In fact, he said to the Pharisees, you travel over land and sea to win one convert, and then you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. That's what Jesus thought of the religious rulers. He said about worship and about knowing God, he said, you people, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. In vain you worship me. Your teachings are just human rules. Do you see how Jesus got it? They didn't get it. The Israelites he came to, they had no clue. They weren't worshippers of God. They didn't know about the kingdom. They didn't care about the Gentiles. And so Jesus said, Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all nations. Go and reach all the nations, said Jesus. This is what it's supposed to be about. And then, of course, we find something else Jesus did. He gave them a new covenant. So right before, in Matthew 26, right before Jesus is crucified at the Last Supper, he takes this cup, gives it to the disciples and said, take this and drink it. This is the blood of a new covenant shed for you. And Jesus gives them the cup of wine and they share it. And he gives, institutes the communion, which is the cup of a new covenant. Now we know about this new covenant, don't we? Because it was prophesied by Jeremiah that there was going to be a new covenant, a new deal between God and people. And Jesus, speaking into all of these purposes through his ministry, all the things that Israel was set free to do but hadn't done, he took them all and incorporated them into his new kingdom and gave this promise of this new covenant. It was all fulfilled and put into effect through Jesus on the cross. He fulfilled the Old Testament law, brought about the new covenant sealed by his blood, a new deal, a new agreement, a new way to know God through Jesus. Your freedom was won at the cross. Jesus' blood was shed on the cross. The sacrifice for sin was paid. The curtain in the temple torn in two from top to bottom. The divide between men and God removed. Jesus won freedom and brought us into a new covenant where we can know God, not by Old Testament rules, but by Jesus writing the law of God on our hearts. So let's just pause for a minute and ask this question. Then if Jesus came to free us, the question is, what did Jesus free us from? Well, do you know he freed us from lots of things? If you're a Christian, Jesus came to set you free. It's for freedom that Jesus set us free. What did he free us from? Well, the same things for a start as the Galatian Christians. Many of the Christians in Galatia came from a pagan background. They would have been into occult, worshipping idols like Zeus and Apollos and Diana and all of these things. They would have been into witchcraft, idol worship, sexual immorality. And Jesus came to free them from all of that. Get away from those idols. Come and worship me. Be free. Some of the Galatian Christians clearly came from a Jewish background. And Jesus came to free them from their Old Testament rule-keeping, having fulfilled the law, giving them a new relationship with God. So what does that mean for us? Well, I'll tell you what it means. As Christians today, Jesus came to free you, whoever you are, from sin, to free you from dead religion, to free you from the occult, to free you from idolatry, to free you from the love of money, to free you from sexual immorality and all sorts of immorality, to free you from self-centeredness, to free you from life-controlling habits, from loneliness, from fear that drives you, even from the fear of death. Find out more at our Freedom in Christ course. Jesus came to set you free. And like Israel, we were freed for a purpose, but Christians can get this wrong. So if we know what Jesus freed us from, or wants to free us from, what is the purpose of our freedom? And this is where, don't stone me as a heretic, but I want you to catch this. This is important. Christians can get this wrong. The purpose of your freedom is not forgiveness. Oh, hold on. Isn't that what the cross is about? Didn't Jesus die so I could be forgiven? Well, yeah, he did. But that's not the end game. Do you get this? That Christianity is never meant to be like a big program to deal with sin. Do you see what I'm saying? The purpose of your salvation is not just forgiveness from sin. It is forgiveness from sin, but it's that big. That's that part of it. It's a little bit of it. Even the purpose of your salvation in Jesus isn't even that you become a better person or a nicer person or a holier person. The purpose of your salvation in Jesus is not that, well, now I go to church or now I find a better way to live or now I do nice things for people. The purpose of your freedom in Jesus isn't that you now have spiritual experiences, which is, they're all good things. The purpose isn't even powerful evangelism, church planting, spirit-anointed ministry, ministry to the poor, or fantastic fellowship, good as all those things are. None of those are the purpose for which God freed us. Why did Jesus set us free? It's exactly the same as the Israelites. The reason Jesus freed us is so that we might have a relationship with God and be his people. All those other things are secondary to it. He freed us so that we should know God. If you're a Christian, God wants you to know him. He wants you to walk with him. And which is why he tells us this in the Bible. I mean, at the beginning, God, made Adam and Eve to know him. He said he made them in his image. And he walked with them in the garden. They walked with God and they knew God. And sin spoiled it. But the design originally was that we should know God. And so in Exodus 19, where God said, you saw what I did to the Egyptians. I bore you on eagle's wings so that I could bring you to myself. And then he goes, now if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you'll be my treasured possession among all peoples. You will be to me a kingdom of priests. You will be a holy nation. It's no coincidence then in the New Testament that Peter, Jesus, you know, apostle, knowing this, declares to the church in 1 Peter 2 verse 9, he says to the church, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Or I love the NIV translation, a people belonging to God. That's what the NIV, I actually think that's a lovely translation, but this is the ESV. That you might declare the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, now you are the people of God. Can you see the purpose? Why did Jesus free you? For freedom, Jesus set us free. It's the same as Old Testament Israel. So that you might know God and be his people. He's called us to be his people. So I love the church. We're the people of God. And it has consequences. The first one is we become worshippers. Do you remember? We're supposed to, that's why it says that we might declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness. So purpose, you know, the implication of it is first that we are worshippers. But it doesn't just end there. Israel was meant to be a blessing to all nations. Matthew 28:19. Jesus said, go, make disciples of all nations. We're sent to go to all nations. The Gentiles were supposed to be, you know, met by Israel. They were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. So we're told by Jesus in Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men so they may see your good deeds and praise God. We're supposed to be a light to anyone that doesn't know God. And we're also supposed to expand God's kingdom to this fallen world, to take the kingdom of God and proclaim that the kingdom of God is at hand. And it all starts with us knowing God. Jesus set you free so that you might know God. I said we were going on a big journey. We've gone full circle. I just wanted you to understand. Do you see, when you understand kind of these Old Testament stories, they speak into our life as Christians today. The people of Israel, slavery in Egypt, freedom, slavery in Babylon, brought back. Not quite freedom, new covenant. Jesus comes and he says to us, you can come, believe, enter into my new covenant and live free. So how do we respond? Let's just kind of hit that second question. It doesn't take long, but am I making sense? Yeah, I want you to catch this. And now hopefully Galatians 5, as we now read it through, will sort of now be lit up. And you go, oh, I see it now. Okay, this is my hope. So you'll now see it. How do I respond to this freedom? Well, the first thing is to receive it. Do you want to say this? If you have never given your life to Jesus and asked him to forgive you and make you right with God, why don't you do it today? 1 Peter again, the same book I read earlier, 1 Peter 3:18. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to do what? To bring us to God. The exact same phrase that God said in Exodus 19 verse 4, I brought you out of Egypt to bring you to myself. Jesus died, so it's not just about forgiveness. He wants you to know God. I find that quite exciting, that God wants you to have a relationship with him. He loves us. He died to bring us to God. So if you don't know Jesus, come to him. He died for your sin so that you can be forgiven and know God as your heavenly Father. And you can start again. Give your life to him. That's what being a Christian is. And we can pray for that a little later if that would help you. But the second response, and there's really two, is so receive it, live it out. Live out this freedom as a child of God. Live a life that pleases your heavenly Father. Now, there are dangers of misunderstanding our freedom, which the passage highlights. And I just want to touch on them. I won't take long on either, but the first danger is the danger of what we would call legalism, and the reason I won't spend long on this is we've talked about it so many times through this series, and if you've missed it, you can get all the downloads. But I would define legalism as this: following religious rules without a real relationship with God. And we've seen how the Galatians were being targeted by a group of false teachers saying faith in Jesus isn't enough. They were saying, you've got to get circumcised. You've got to obey all the Old Testament law and then you'll be okay. And Paul said, no, that's a lie. Because that's going back into slavery. What type of slavery is it? It's going back into Egypt. It says, you're free, but if you go back to Old Testament law, it's like saying, back to Egypt, back under the slave masters, back under the taskmasters, do as you're told, working for Pharaoh. That's going back into slavery. And this is how Paul writes about it. He says, for freedom, Jesus set us free. Stand firm then. Don't submit again to this yoke of slavery in Egypt. Look, I, Paul, say that if you accept circumcision, which is what they were being told to do, Christ will be of no value to you. I testify again, Every man who accepts circumcision is obligated to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who would be justified by law. You've fallen away from grace. Our own grace. You've fallen back into law. It's not a good thing. So don't go back to law. Then he says, for through the spirit of faith we eagerly await the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens a whole lump. I've confidence in the Lord, you'll take no other view. The one troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. We looked at that bit already. Paul says there, in verse 4, if you're going back to Old Testament law keeping, it says you've fallen away from grace. Now, circumcision is not our issue today. We haven't got anyone coming into Grace Church, that I'm aware of, sort of saying, guys, following Jesus isn't enough. You need to be circumcised and follow the Old Testament law. I don't think that's what's going on. If it is, I've missed it. But I think we might have equivalents in the Christian culture in our nation. I don't know what it's like in other nations, but in the UK, I think it looks a bit like this. It's where people try to earn credit with God and instead of just trusting in Jesus, by outward religious things, like how we dress and how, here's a controversial one, how theologically correct we are. You know, it can become a real legalistic issue. Have you got a semicolon at that point in your verse? I've got a semicolon. Where's your semicolon? Have you got a semicolon in that verse? If you haven't, you're a heretic. Get out. So, actually, do you know what? You can disagree with me on all sorts of bits of theology and still be saved. There you go. You can. That's okay. It's about Jesus, right? Because it's Jesus. Theology doesn't save you. Jesus saves you, right? It's not how you dress. It's not about being theologically perfect. It's not about what we watch, what we eat, what we drink, where we go, who we associate with. These are all rules we make for ourselves and then expect others to keep. And we've talked before about how appearance can be deceptive. Being an outwardly religious person might make you look good to others, but it won't save you. Only Jesus can save you. And Paul says all these strong things about it. I wish I'd, chop it all off. You've fallen away from grace, verse 4. Just catch this. Grace and legalism can't mix, won't mix, mustn't mix. We mustn't be saying, I know I'm saved by grace. I'm wonderful, I'm saved by grace, but just to be on the safe side, I'll put some rules in as well. We can't. A little leaven, he says, works through the whole lump, verse 10. Yeah, I'm saved by grace. I'll add a few, just in case. Don't want to be too free, just in case. You can't mix it in. You're saved by grace alone. Don't go back to rule-keeping. When it says fallen from grace, I don't think it means you lose your salvation. But I just think it's the benefits of grace, like peace, Holy Spirit power, a loving attitude, humility, a sense of God's presence and favour. Okay, but churches then start to worry. They say, oh, well, if we teach grace, people will use it as an excuse for sin. In fact, they'll start to think that they can live how they like because they're saved by grace. And actually, some church leaders don't teach grace for that very reason. But there is an equal and opposite error. And rather than not teaching grace, I'd just rather highlight the equal opposite error, which I would call license. What that means is, I'm saved by grace, but God will forgive me so I can do what I like because I just asked for forgiveness tomorrow morning. And that's a danger. And so you got freedom, which is, freedom from Egypt, which is legalism. Can I suggest that license perhaps is well represented by Babylon, the lifestyle of the idolaters, the ones who just, they were into, Babylon was into everything, the idol worship, don't go into Babylon. Babylon's used as a metaphor in the Bible, isn't it, for all the sin and vileness in the world. We mustn't go into license. We need to remain free, not under Egyptian slavery to Old Testament law, but not into Babylon either. We need to remain free. I'm saved by grace, and grace teaches me to say no to ungodliness. So Paul deals with license, says you were called to freedom, verse 13, but brothers, don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, for the sinful nature, but through love serve one another. The whole law is fulfilled in one word, love your neighbour as yourself. If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. So you've got this balance going on. Interestingly, Paul got accused of both. So there are some people, that's why he says, if I'm preaching circumcision, why am I being persecuted by the Jews? So he says, I'm not, but people were obviously saying, oh, well, Paul's preaching it now. And he makes a point of expressly saying he's not. He also Elsewhere in the scripture, you see he's being accused of effectively preaching that sin doesn't matter. And he deals with that as well. He's not saying either of these extremes. What he is saying is that Jesus set us free and we need to live that way. So as a Christian, if we're not to go into legalism in Egypt, what about Babylon? Can we just sin? Can we just say, well, I'm under grace, so I'll be forgiven tomorrow morning, so it doesn't matter? You know, I'm a Christian. Jesus loves me. I'm a Christian, so I can kick you in the face. I can go and sleep around. I can, you know, steal. I can be a murdering rapist. It doesn't matter because Jesus will forgive me because I believe in Jesus. And some people will try and present the Christian gospel as though that's what we're saying. And of course, it's not. It's really, really not, because we're followers of Jesus. And what did Jesus say? I mean, Matthew 5, you know, as Jesus follows, Jesus said, the law says don't murder. I say don't even hate someone. The law says don't commit adultery. I say don't even look at a woman lustfully. The law says you can take an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. How tough is that? That's even worse. You know, you think the Old Testament law was tough. Look at Jesus' teaching. It's clear from his teaching that having been saved, we can't just live how we like. So are Jesus' teachings, are his commands, what are they? Are they a new law? Are they a replacement for Moses? Are we back to salvation by rules again, only this time it's Jesus' rules instead of Old Testament rules? Are they just an unrealistic standard that we'll never live up to? On the one hand, we're not under law. On the other hand, Jesus' teaching sets out this incredibly high standard. It says, I'm not under law, I'm saved by grace. But then Jesus says, don't lust, don't hate. How do I do I now need to follow this lot to be saved? What do I do? And how do we resolve this dilemma? We solve it by going back to what we've said earlier in Jeremiah 31, where God describes this new covenant in Jesus and says, it won't be, Jeremiah 31:31, it won't be like the old covenant, which I, on the day I took them by hand and brought them out of Egypt, the covenant they broke. No, this is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. Ah, something happens, which is why in 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul writes, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. When you come to Jesus, you change. So how do we live a normal Christian life? Galatians 5:16 says this, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. How do we live it out? We don't live out our Christianity by going up back to law-keeping and Old Testament rules. Neither do we live it out by going into Babylon and saying, well, I'm under grace, live how you like, doesn't matter. No, we live it out by walking in the Spirit, which is another way of saying, because we're under a new covenant in which God has written his requirements on our heart. We don't need the law to tell us what's wrong, because we're now in relationship with God. He saved you so that you should know him and walk by the Holy Spirit. Is that making some sense? Can you see? It's not either. How do we resolve the dilemma? Is it license, do what you like? Is it legalism, mustn't do anything wrong? No, no, live by the Spirit. You're a Christian, you've got the Spirit in you, and you live by the Holy Spirit. So let me ask you to think about this. If you're a Christian, when God saved you, did you change? You see, because when you become a Christian, when you're born again, so you change. People see it. God begins to change you from the inside out. It's not that we start to learn rules, but it's because we love and follow Jesus because we know him. God saved you so you could know him. Be led by the Spirit. Verse 16, I say, walk in the Spirit, you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, desires of the Spirit against the flesh. They're opposed to each other to stop you doing the things you want to do. And he says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under law. The alternative to law is to be led by the Spirit. So walk by the Spirit, be led by the Spirit. So what is it then that God's leading us to do or not to do? Well, Paul puts it like this. He basically tells us that you don't need the law to tell you what sin is, because if you're a Christian with the Spirit in you, sin becomes obvious. He says this, the works of the flesh or the sinful nature are evident, are obvious. And he just describes them. He says it's sexual immorality, which means any sexual relationship outside of marriage, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, so worshipping idols, sorcery, enmity, which is sort of anger and bitterness, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So he says, if you're a Christian with the Spirit in you, you don't need a bunch of law to tell you what's wrong. What is sinful is bleeding obvious. Now, the challenge we have in our culture is that a lot of the things on that list, right, would not only be considered not sinful, they'd actually be considered your freedom and your human right to do them. Sexual immorality, well, it's your right. You can do what you like. witchcraft. It's actually it's a religion. Protected. Hold on. But then Paul says these things are obvious. But of course, actually, we have a conscience. When you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit does give you your conscience back. You can't go to human law to see what's right and wrong. But then he goes on to say, not only is sin obvious, but fruit is obvious. As a Christian, we're told to judge people by their fruit. And the fruit of the Spirit, we're told, is this: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there's no law. Even in our godless culture, I don't believe any law has been made that outlaws any of these, ever. I don't think any culture, however bad they are, objects to people who are loving, joyful, kind, peaceful, patient, gentle, faithful, good, and self-controlled. That's the fruit of the Spirit. And he finishes by this, by saying, and those who belong to Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. So we walk by the Spirit, we're led by the Spirit, and we're told to live by the Spirit. The old way is dead. We're not under law, we're free. We're not free to do what we like Babylon, free to follow Jesus. If you're a Christian, the Spirit dwells in you. He can be grieved. He can be quenched. Don't do that. Walk by the Spirit. He can be resisted and ignored, but don't do that. Be led by the Spirit. He can be listened to and followed and loved. Do that. Do that one. Do that last one. Live by the Spirit. Live by the Spirit. For freedom, Jesus set us free. And like Israel in the old covenant, we under the new covenant were set free for the same purposes, which are that we might know God and be his people, that we might walk with him and be led by him and love him and be his people. That is the purpose of our freedom. Free to know and love God. And from that place of knowing him, he wants us empowered. Empowered to worship him. Empowered to proclaim the gospel to this dark world. Empowered to reach the nations. Empowered to be a blessing to people around us. Empowered to let our light shine. Empowered to bring the kingdom of God to the places where we live and work. In short, to live for him and live like Jesus. So for freedom, Jesus set you free. Freed you to know God. That's the purpose. So receive it first. And having received, put your faith in Jesus, and having received it, live it out. Don't go back to Egypt and think, I'll get the religious rules right and I'll be right with God. No, you're not under that slavery. Don't go back to slavery. It's for freedom you were set free. And don't be thinking, it doesn't matter how I live then, I'm under grace. Don't jump into Babylon either. That's another type of slavery. Live free. How do we live? Live by the Spirit within you. Is that making sense? And that is Galatians 5. Okay, let's stand together. And I want to pray for you, because I want us to be people of the Holy Spirit. And I just simply want us to pray, and I think it's good to stand to pray and stretch your legs for a minute. And the first thing is this, I think just a quick prayer for all of us, just to commit our lives to Christ again. Maybe again, maybe for the first time. I mean, you can come to church for 50 years and not be a Christian. I've recognised that over the years now. I just simply want to give you an opportunity to say, Lord, I'll give my life to you. And it might be for the first time, it might be the 99th time, and that's all right. Let's just pray. Lord Jesus, we want to receive your freedom this afternoon. Thank you, Lord, that you have freed us. Lord, some of us were brought up in religious rule-keeping. We were slaves in Egypt, just under the condemnation of not being good enough for God. It was all over us, Lord. And I thank you that through Jesus, you forgave us. Lord, thank you, Jesus, you fulfilled all the law, and we receive your righteousness as a free gift. And Lord, others of us were brought up with nothing, no Christian background whatsoever. Lord, we lived in Babylon and did what we wanted when we wanted, and it didn't even bother us. And then, Lord, thank you that you've shown us our sin. You've shown us who you are and your holiness, and called us to walk out of that and to become free and live for you instead. And so, Lord, this afternoon, I just want to say thank you, Lord. We receive the freedom you offer. Jesus, thank you for the cross. Thank you for the blood of a new covenant that was shed. And that by faith in you, Lord Jesus, you died once for all, the right godly for the ungodly, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. And so we come to our Heavenly Father as your people this afternoon and say, Lord, thank you for your freedom. We commit our lives to you. Amen.